spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 41, I guess. We're right at the resurrection. Let me simply review what we've done so you'll have it down in case you don't remember. It's quite an interesting characteristic. It begins with the anointment of Jesus Christ with power and with the Holy Spirit, which took place at the Jordan River, and the baptism of John, as John baptized the Lord Jesus. And of course, beginning with him, it continued on and included the performance of divine good. He went about everywhere doing good, all through Galilee, as we went back and saw. And the divine good was followed by healing of those oppressed by Satan, two distinct categories of activity that he carried out quite widespread, actually, in the Galilee. Fourth, I guess we'd call his fellowship with the Father, which was a continuous thing for him. We have fellowship with God the Father too, but ours isn't really continuous. It has breaks in it when we sin and fall out of fellowship. So, but his was continuous. It had no breaks in it until the cross. Then we have the eyewitnesses who were involved in this, Peter and the other apostles. Verse 39, and we are witnesses, eyewitnesses of all things which he did, both in the region of Judea and in Jerusalem. Now we're moving from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem. And they were eyewitnesses actually of all three, Peter and his friends. So they have seen everything that occurred and can testify to its truth. The crucifixion, which took place in Jerusalem, of course. Everything sort of becomes climaxed into Jerusalem here. The resurrection, which took place on Sunday morning early. And verse 40 says, this one God raised up on the third day. And we talked about the third day last week, and I still think that that includes 3 nights and 3 days in the grave, so that's how we did it last week. Tonight we're ready to begin with the resurrection appearances. That is, when Christ was raised from the dead, he didn't go back to heaven immediately and cut himself off from his apostles, but he instead spent some time meeting from time to time and appearing to various members of his traveling school, his apostles and his disciples. And we'll see that as soon as we have a word of prayer. Our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin Bible class so that everybody has the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Rebound is an integral part of staying in fellowship. You confess your sin to God the Father personally and moment by moment, and that way you maintain the filling of the Spirit and the power of God in your life. So we give you a moment or two to make sure that's taken care of, and then we'll continue with verse 41. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you once again for our so great salvation, for the resurrection of our Lord that has made it possible for us to know that we have eternal life and that we will spend eternity with you. We pray that you'll help us tonight to continue to see the important elements of the gospel that was preached, so so that we might know ourselves some of the things that we need to include when we witness to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you used to reach the Gentiles in Caesarea, and certainly those of our day who maybe have very little knowledge of Scripture, although there aren't as many of those, as at least in this country, as there is abroad. Nevertheless, they need to understand what the elements are of the gospel so that they can believe intelligently in Jesus Christ. Help us, therefore, to learn and to use what we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the resurrection appearances are some of the most interesting things that Christ did. There are a number of them. And if you want to take just a minute to go over to 1 Corinthians 15 before we start, we'll try to set some of these in order for you before we actually get into the Acts section. 1 Corinthians 15. And we have another little capsule of this gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which ye stand. The gospel here is euangelia. Same word we have in this passage. And by which also you have been saved, when you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed without any fruit. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So is the death, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, he's going to list for us a series of post-resurrection appearances that Christ made. So we'll just put these down, and we'll look at these at least. The first one is by Cephas. Cephas, of course, being Peter. The second is to the 12. And I might mention that on this occasion there were less than 12, mainly because, of course, Judas was dead. You remember Judas died at his own hand before this could take place. In fact, he died and he killed himself before Christ was even finished with his work. What he did was he went out over the Kidron Valley, which was kind of appropriate, I suppose, and he hung himself on a tree. And he apparently didn't pick a very good branch. It must have been like a tree out in my front yard. So when he hung himself, the branch broke and he fell down over the cliff into the valley below. And his inside spilled out all over the ground over the place called Akeldama, or the field of Akeldama, which is a field of cursing. And so that field was cursed from then on because of his suicide and his ritually making it unclean. But Judas wasn't there, and it's quite possible that this is the appearance when Thomas was missing. So we'll put minus Judas, and then we'll put Thomas with a question mark. There are a couple of appearances. Not all the appearances are listed here, just specific ones that Paul was interested in. After that, he was seen of more than 500 brothers at once. So 500 plus disciples. Now, all of these were not apostles. Only 11 were. The 12th had not yet been reproduced. After that, he was seen of beyond 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater portion remain alive unto this present time, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles. And it's at this final all the apostles that Thomas finally got to put his hand in the wounds and prove to himself that Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead. And then notice it says, and last of all, he was seen by me also. as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, with no production, but I labored more abundantly than all of them. Nevertheless, it was not myself, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then he goes into a dissertation on resurrection. We might just read through a little bit of this, because, of course, without the resurrection, Christianity is worthless. There just isn't any point in it. If you don't have a resurrected Savior, then you don't have any power to make the so-called ethical system of Christianity work. This is a fallacy that a lot of liberals have tried to get involved in today. They want to keep the morality that Christ authorized in the law of Christ in the New Testament, but they want to do away with the Christ who makes the moral system work. Without Christ, there is no moral system. Because if you have a system built on a lie, then the system itself is useless. It's hypocritical. But nevertheless, that's what they've done since about the 1850s or earlier than that in some cases. They try to keep the system of morals and ethics, but do away with the resurrected Christ. This, of course, doesn't work too well. And in fact, what he says here is that you'd be better off not being a Christian if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now, Christ, now to be preached and proclaimed with authority that Christ rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection out of the dead? Apparently, even in the early church at Corinth, there were believers who did not believe that they would be resurrected from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? You don't really think that people in church would get the idea that they really aren't, that there really is no resurrection from the dead, but some of these believers had that idea. They were false teachers, and they taught all kinds of peculiar things. Now, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not risen. That's logical. If there is no resurrection from the dead, this, of course, was a key Sadducee teaching at the time, that when you're dead like a dog. That's it. No more. That's all she wrote. But if that's true, then, of course, Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is useless, non-productive, and your faith also has no production. It's empty. Indeed, we are found to be false testimonies, false witnesses to God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Jesus Christ, and he did not raise up, if it's true that the dead don't rise. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is empty and you are still walking around in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are utterly perished. Now this is a good verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses when you want to show them that there is no perishing, no final end. When you die, you're at home with the Lord. Because he's saying here that if this falsehood were true, in other words, if there is no resurrection, then all the Christians who have died are really completely disintegrated. They're gone. You'll never see them again. There's no life after death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because Christianity teaches that you sacrifice for the benefit of others. You give up things that you think would be good for yourself in order to show your love towards other believers. This is called sacrifice. And if there is no ultimate eternal life, then you're just being miserable during your time on earth, and you ought not to do that. As he says in a minute, you ought to eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who slept. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For an Adam all die, even as so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own battalion. Christ the first fruits, then they who are Christ's at his coming, And then finally, the last battalion, the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifestly clear that he has accepted who did put all things under him. That is, the Father is not under the Son, but the Son is under the Father. So, he goes on at any rate to proclaim the rest of the doctrine of the resurrection. And his point is simply that Christianity has no foundation if there is no resurrection from the dead. So we have a series of these. God the Son appeared to Peter when he rose from the dead. Then he appeared to the 12, minus Judas and Thomas. Then he appeared to 500, more than 500 disciples at one time. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last but not least, he appeared to Paul. Now there's some other appearances that I've mentioned here. There's the appearance, for instance, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Christ appeared to five of the apostles. And there is the appearance to the women, when he appeared and talked to Mary in the garden. So there's some that aren't listed here, but he just lists some of the more important ones so that this is a representative list. It's not the total thing. It's just a list of places that he thinks that everybody ought to remember. They certainly ought to remember these. These were all important occasions. Now it says, and so he gave him, verse 41, to be visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who had been previously appointed by God, to us namely, who ate and drank with him after his resurrection from the dead ones. Now we need to look at one more passage, and that's the last chapter of Luke. So we want to, these are some resurrection appearances from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following. We need to look at the eating part here, the witnesses who ate with him. We need to look at Luke, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and see that last meal they ate and drank with him. Now, this is Luke 24:33 and following. Now, if you it's interesting. Paul seems to take Luke's list of resurrection appearances. But look at verse 13 in chapter 24. Verse 12, you see Peter, who ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. And the angel had told them that he was resurrected a little earlier, so they were, look at verse 15, and it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoning about what had happened, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. But their eyes were held so that they should not recognize him. And he said to them, now, Emmaus is a long way from Jerusalem. It's almost a full day's journey. It's due west of Jerusalem. You have to come out and you have to go up and down all these huge hills. It's a very tough walk, however you go to Emmaus. But he said, what manner of communications are these that you are having one with another as you walk and are so sad? So one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, so there are two people involved here, at least Cleopas being one of them, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem that you you have not learned about the things which have come to pass there in these days? In other words, the implication is that unless you were a stranger, if you had been in Jerusalem at all during the last few weeks, you would have be full of information about who this about this Messiah of ours. And he said unto them, what things? And so they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we hope that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And they're thinking here now of a physical king who would rescue him and give him an independent country. And besides all this, today is the third day since those things were done. Now, this is, again, this is the first day of his resurrection. Indeed, certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came and said that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulcher and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And it's typical of men. They didn't trust the ladies, so they had to go look for themselves, make sure they weren't telling them a story. Women make good witnesses. In fact, I think in some ways they make better witnesses than men do. They notice things men don't notice. But at any rate, then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why did he say that? Because he's been telling them this for weeks, that he was going to die and be resurrected from the dead. Well, first of all, they didn't believe he was going to die, and then when he finally died, they didn't believe he was going to be resurrected. So here they are walking along, explaining that he had disappointed them. He wasn't really the deliverer they thought he was going to be. He's walking along resurrected next to them. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things about himself. And they were drawing near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus, and he acted as though he was going to go further on, that he was going to go walking on towards the Mediterranean. But they constrained him and said, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now they had about an 8-hour Bible class. And it was just one-on-two. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was teaching Cleopas and Peter. And they left Jerusalem, probably early in the morning, and they talked all day long until they were about 12 miles on out here. Maybe 15, let's say 15, that's probably more like it. And now they've just come to Emmaus, and this is all up, straight up and straight down, straight up and straight down. Believe me, this is not a very pleasant place to walk unless you've been raised in Israel. On the side of a cliff somewhere. So they constrained him and said, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And at that instant their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and immediately he vanished out of their sight. Now, what did Christ use to remind them of who he was? The breaking of bread, communion. So this is a small communion service. Just as the bread was broken, he revealed himself and vanished. So they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now think about this. This is the leader of the apostles, Peter, the chief of the inner three or the inner four. As you know, the 12 were one group, but there were the four inside the 12. And inside the four was the three. That's how God arranged his apostles. The 12 were present for most of the extended discourses and parables and things like that that he taught. The four were present for certain special events. And for very special events, only the three were there. Now, who were these three or four? You can come in. Let's name the three first. Who are they? Peter's one, right? And James. And John. All three of these men were born in the same village. They were born in Bethsaida. And they all lived and worked in the same town, Capernaum. Now there was a fourth one who was added on occasions. Who was that? Peter's brother, Andrew. So when it talks about the 12, they were all there. When it talks about the four, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. When it talks about the three, just Peter, James, and John were there. Now in this case, Peter's here by himself. He got a special Bible class, 8 hours long, that nobody else got. That's kind of neat. I have done a good bit of walking in Israel, and I will guarantee you that it is hard to take your mind off of the conditions in Israel. I walked down the Snake Trail at Masada, where they had Tomlinson and Vernon Clark. And by the time I got to the bottom, we got there just about the time that the people got there in the gondola from our group. But I guarantee you, my throat felt like chalk, and it was just—it's a very dehydrating experience to walk anywhere in Israel if you're not used to it. But they had walked 15 miles, and they talked the whole way, and listened to Bible class, and asked questions, and got answers. So I guess that's one way to make the time pass, isn't it? You have to walk a long distance. I can't think of a better way to make the time pass than to carry on conversation about important things. So that's what they did. So they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. Now, this is the same day, and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And so they told what things were done along the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. Now, in the precise instant that they mentioned the fact that he had appeared on the road to Emmaus, or in Emmaus, as they broke the bread together, as they were thus speaking, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Now, it doesn't say that he walked in. It doesn't say that he, knocked on the door. Just 1 second, they were there by themselves in a circle. And the next minute, Jesus was standing in the middle of them. Just like that, in an instant. And Jesus was standing in the midst of them. And he said to them, "Peace be unto you. Shalom aleichem." Actually, that's what he said, shalom aleichem. Spoken Hebrew. Now, how do I know he spoke in Hebrew? Because that's the literal translation of "peace be unto you." Shalom aleichem. The Greeks did not greet one another with this formula. They had a different formula that they used, and they would say hello their own way. But this is the way Hebrews in the Hebrew language say hello to one another. They do it today. You go anywhere in Israel or anywhere where people speak Hebrew, and they will say shalom aleichem if there is more than one of you. And there are 11 there, so it's perfectly legitimate. He says shalom aleichem. And they, of course, did not have much peace at all. Actually, what they had was the opposite. They had terror. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they were looking at a spirit. Now, do you suppose Peter looked this way too? He's had all day to get used to the resurrected Christ. Surely he ought to be used to it by now. He knows now. He spent 8 hours visiting with him, so he knows there's nothing to be afraid of. Now, notice that Christ didn't eat any of this bread the first time in Emmaus. He just broke it and disappeared. But he didn't eat this time. And so he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts rise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is me myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now that tells you a number of things. It tells us, for instance, what Christ was like. He has flesh and bones. He does not mention blood. And the reason he doesn't mention blood is probably because blood is not necessary to keep the body alive, the resurrection body alive. It operates under resurrection power. It doesn't need blood. Your current body requires blood. I guess why it's so ironic that AIDS is a disease of the blood. It's passed on by blood. And so it is a blood disease. It's the thing that it's the center of life for human beings and for all, most all living creatures. Blood is the transport system that keeps us alive. It carries food and oxygen to all parts of the body. And you have to have blood to live, and you have to have a way of circulating it. This is why it is very difficult to live without a heart. Hearts are very necessary to live. You need them. And if that pump isn't working, you're out of luck. So he has flesh and bones, and you notice he says that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Spirit does not have these. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, yet you see that I have them. Touch me and see. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, they are still reluctant to believe. And while they yet believe not, for joy and wonder, he said unto them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took them and ate them before them. Okay? He ate a piece of honeycomb and he ate a piece of fish. This was St. Peter's fish, by the way. Broiled fish. You would expect fishermen to have fish, even in Jerusalem. Makes you wonder where they got it, right? We're going to get fish all the way down to Jerusalem. Well, they must have cooked it and brought it with them as lunch. Maybe that's what they did. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings of the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding so that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was proper for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses, martyroi, of these things. And behold, I am about to send the promise of my Father upon you, but sit still in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he was blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him after returning to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, what the point is here is that Peter says in Acts, we ate and drank with him while he was in his resurrection body. In other words, we have seen him after he was dead and buried, and we have sat down and eaten a meal with him. So he must have been resurrected from the dead. That's the issue here. So again, it's a fascinating passage to me. It always has been anyway. And then, of course, when Peter says in our passage what he says, we can understand it better. So let's look now at the exegesis of verse 41, and I think you'll see then what he was talking about in these resurrection appearances. We now know basically what they are. There are some other ones, but those are some of the basic ones. And the one in Jerusalem with all 12 there, which is number 6, number 5 under Paul's list, this is the one at which he ate food to prove that it was possible for him to eat food, that he had a real body just like theirs, except for a few details. No sin nature, the ability to transport yourself anywhere you want to go in an instantaneous manner, the ability to go through walls and doors, but other than that, it's just like your body. Just a little different, not bad. So, the resurrection appearance then is laid out here in verse 41, and he gave him to be visible. Now, he here is God the Father. Chi is and. So, and so, edoken is the aorist indicative active of ditto me. E-D-O-K-E-N. From D-I-D-O-M-I. And this too is an aorist. And it looks at the moment when he appeared, the fact that it was an instantaneous thing, so we call this a point of time aorist. He just suddenly appeared. One second he wasn't there, and the next second he was standing in the midst of them. So, and so, he, the Father, gave or set it up in such a way that he, God the Son, A-U-T-O-N, and this is the Son now, Jesus Christ, to become visible. And this tells us something else. It tells us that Jesus Christ can be right in the middle of us and we'll never see him because he's invisible. Genestai. This is the aorist infinitive. This is called the complementary use of the infinitive, in which it acts to complete the action of a main verb. In this case, he set it up to become visible. It completes the action of that first verb. This is called the complementary use of the infinitive. So, God the Father, set up for him, God the Son, to become visible. And this is a predicate adjective. Visible being a state in which people can see you, of course. Here it is the Greek word emphane, E-M-P-H-A-N-E. So he set it up so that Christ could become visible. That was the objective. And God the Father, of course, arranged this, planned it, and God the Son carried it out. But you'll notice that this visibility is not for everybody. Christ did not appear to Caiaphas and Annas, and he didn't appear even to Gamaliel or Nicodemus or to the Sanhedrin or to the temple priests. He appeared only to certain people that God had marked out in advance. It was God's plan for him to appear only to certain people. And so we have a negative and a positive. We have a not and a yes. People that don't get to see him, people that do get to see him. Who gets not to see him? The not is all the people. Ponti to lao. So OU is negative. P-A-N-T-I T-O-L-A-O. Not to all the people. Why not? Because if he appeared to all the people, there would be no test of volition, right? If Christ were suddenly to appear right here in front of this podium in his glorified body, radiating glory all over the interior of this congregation, if by weird chance you were here as an unbeliever, you would probably not leave as an unbeliever. You would be overwhelmed by the appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And if you weren't already a believer, you'd become one on the spot. Bang. I mean, you can understand why Earl was impressed with the 900-foot Jesus in his vision. I would be impressed with a 900-foot Jesus. I'd be impressed with a 6-foot Jesus if he just appeared in front of me like that. But not to all the people, because if he had appeared to all the people in Jerusalem, they would have been forced to, he would have literally overridden their volition. They would know that he was God the Son beyond any shadow of a doubt, and they would have been forced out of fear to believe in him. Christ did not want them to believe out of fear. He wanted them to believe out of free will. They have a plus and a minus. They can choose to accept or to reject. And so he chose to appear, and his Father chose for him to appear, not to all the people, but on the contrary, strong adversative conjunction Allah, but instead, he was to appear only to witnesses. Now, we already know who those witnesses are likely to be. They are called Martusin. M-A-R-T-U-S-I-N, the plural of Martus. And literally, it's plural for witnesses. So he appeared instead to witnesses. Now, these witnesses are further described and limited to only those witnesses who have been previously appointed by God. And so we have a dative, prokakeratonemenois. Oh, that's a good one. That sounds like a German word. Let me see if I can write it all in here. Prokakeratonemenois. And that is prokakeratonemenois. Now, pro, of course, means beforehand. Kakeratonemenois is, this is a perfect prefix. So, kairotoneo is the main verb. Kairotoneo. Here it's a perfect participle, and it's a passive. The passive means that God chose who these would be. They didn't choose themselves. You couldn't sneak yourself into this group if you just decided to. But God chose who you were to be a witness. The witnesses who had previously been chosen or appointed. And then the direct agent, meaning the person who did the choosing, and that, of course, is God the Father. Hupo tu theou. By God the Father. Now, it was God the Father, therefore, who did the choosing and who set up who was going to be the witnesses and who wasn't. And you'll notice that God doesn't have a very high opinion of all the people. God is not a Democrat. Does that shock you? God would never feel at home in a democracy. A constitutional republic, yes. A democracy, no. You want to know what a democracy looks like? You go back and look at Israel when it was wandering in the wilderness and rejecting everything the Lord said to do. Go back and look at Jeremiah's congregation. It was a democracy. They have a 100% record. They did the exact opposite of everything God told them to do for over 75 years. They never missed once. Jeremiah said, the Lord has told me I'll do this and so. So they did exactly the opposite. God said to Zedekiah, surrender to the Babylonians and you'll live. And your sons will live with you. So what does Zedekiah do? He boards up the city and throws Elijah in the cesspool. And so what happened to Zedekiah? They took him outside the walls of Jerusalem and they executed his sons before his eyes. And while the last vision of their death was occurring, they poked two red hot pokers into his eyeballs. So the last sight he ever saw was the death of his sons. God means business. If you don't obey God, you can count on real misery. And that's why he tells us to do things. It was not necessary for Zedekiah to be blind. It was not necessary for his sons to die. But he was so arrogant that he refused to obey what God told him to do. And so God took his sons home. Assuming they were believers, and I have to hope they were. So what happened then? Nebuchadnezzar had sent a message that Jeremiah was to be protected, was to be given everything he wanted, and sent to wherever he wanted to go. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar do that for Jeremiah? Was it because Jeremiah was a traitor to his country and was telling the king of Zedekiah to surrender? No. It's because Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in the same God that Jeremiah was. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was converted to Jesus Christ by Daniel. Or actually, by the Lord God himself. God put him under, sent him mad for 7 years, and then used Daniel to cure him. And after he cured him, Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Now, he'd seen God do some things before that that impressed him, but nothing like his own insanity. That really impressed him. And that was what gave him the decision that he really ought to get with the program and start worshiping Yahweh, the Yahweh of Daniel. So he knew that Jeremiah, he knew who the great teachers of doctrine were in Israel. He knew that Daniel was teaching doctrine to the captives. He knew that Ezekiel was teaching doctrine to the captives. And he knew that Jeremiah was in the capital city of Jerusalem teaching doctrine to the people there. And so he sent specific instructions. Don't you harm a hair on this man's head. Wherever you find him after the battle's over, you take that man, you protect him, you give him everything that he wants, and you send him to wherever he wants to go that his God wants to send him. And that's what they did. His lieutenant picked him up outside Ramallah, up in the hill country, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, pulled him out of a line of captives, gave him provisions, sent him on to Mizpah to live with Gedaliah. Now, what happened when he went to Gedaliah? God gave him another message for Gedaliah. He says, Gedaliah, Ishmael's going to assassinate you. Ishmael, the seed of the king, is going to he's going to murder you. You listen to what I'm saying, Gedaliah. Gedaliah says, no, Ishmael wouldn't do that. He's a nice guy. We're drinking buddies. And guess what? Ishmael did murder him. He went in and had supper with him with 11 of his picked men, and 12 of them fell on him and killed him, and Gedaliah was dead, just like God said he would be. You know why Gedaliah was dead? Because he refused to listen to Jeremiah and reversed what Jeremiah told him to do. And you know what happened next? After Gedaliah was dead, they had a military commander in the group, and he says, now what should we do next, Jeremiah? Should we go down to Egypt to get away? For surely the king of Babylon will now kill us all because we have killed some Babylonians. Jeremiah says, no. Still we are. God will multiply you. He'll turn away the wrath of the king of Babylon, and you'll live happily ever after right here in the promised land. So that was wonderful. So you know what they did? They immediately left the same night for Egypt. Same night they left. You know what happened when they got down there? The Babylonians came down and wiped out a bunch of them. All over Goshen and the whole area of the tributaries of the Nile River. So you know what they did then? They says, now what should we do, Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, you know what God wants you to do? God wants you to go back to the vicinity of Jerusalem and live there and place yourself under the authority of the Babylonians. And you know what they did? They moved south to Elephantine. And then God sent another message and says, because you've done this, I'm going to chase you with plagues and the sword until there's not one of you left alive except the ones who escaped across the border into Israel. And if you manage to survive the bloodbath I'm sending on your head, then if you ever escape across the border to Israel, you'll know you're safe. Now, there's no record of one survivor. Not one. Don't pay to do the opposite of what God says. And so God had chosen some to be witnesses and others not to be witnesses, so that those who have shown their faith, they were chosen to be witnesses. To us, of course, brings us face to face with this group of witnesses, Haman, native of advantage, who had previously been chosen and appointed by God the Father to us, who have become visible to us. Then there's a relative pronoun, Hoitimas, giving us a class of people, namely the apostles, Hoitines, who both ate and drank with him. So the first thing they did was to eat. The second thing they did was to drink. And the key issue is that it was after his resurrection. This is from sum phago, which means to eat with somebody. Well, let's do it all in English. Sum phago. Phagocytes that you have in your blood come from the word for eat in Greek, phagocyte. A phagocyte is a little site that eats. Okay? It's a little chitin that eats. And a phagocyte, really that's what it is. It's a white blood cell that eats up the enemies of your body, picks them out, fastens on, eats them up. So he sum phago, he ate, and then he sum pino, to drink with somebody. So he sum phago and sum pinoed with him. Auto, once again, this is the dative of accompaniment. They kept the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ kept them company while they ate and drank with him. And then we have the temporal use of the preposition meta, meaning after. After his resurrection from the dead. And this is the word anas deni, after he is raised, after he raised him from the dead, literally. So if we make this N-A-S-T-E-N-A-I, A-U-T-O-N. Well, we have an articular infinitive. The accusative case preposition that follows it becomes its subject. And so then we have something that reads like this. After he raised him from the dead. There it is, ek nekron, out of the dead ones. So once again, they became witnesses after God made him visible to them in particular, who ate and drank with him after his resurrection from the dead. So this is proof, or should be proof enough for anybody, that this is what it takes to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. They have eaten and drunk with him. They ate and drank. How about that? Yes. They ate and drank with him after he was raised from the dead. And God chose them in advance to be the ones to be witnesses of this event. Now, it's very hard to understand how ignorant fishermen and tax collectors and other people who were what these people were when God took them to raise, how could they face the kind of power and prestige of society, upper society, and be able to speak so clearly and so convincingly in the presence of those people without divine help? That's just not likely. You don't go pick 12 bums off Skid Row and make silk purses out of them. I wouldn't want to try it. I know what my failure rate would be, probably about 12 out of 12. But he was successful with every last one of his. Succeeded with every one. And they're the ones that turned the world upside down. Well, let's take a look then at some thoughts on what we've just covered. Number one. The centerpiece of Christianity is the resurrection. Everyone who attacks the resurrection is attacking the very heart of Christianity and is therefore a heretic. So the resurrection is the centerpiece of Christianity. It's the bedrock foundation. Anyone who attacks that as a corollary then, any attacker is a heretic. Now he's not necessarily an unbeliever, but he's a heretic. Believers sometimes attack the resurrection from the dead. So it's not impossible for that to happen. Secondly, the cross was a mystery, was an unexpected mystery, I might say, to the apostles. Even though Christ told them about it in advance, it was a mystery to them. They could not understand why he kept talking about dying. They knew he was the Son of God. They'd seen him perform miracles after miracles after miracles. How could anybody kill him? As Dickie said in the play on Sunday, you can't kill God. How can they do that? How could they kill him? See, you can't do that. God's all-powerful. You can't kill an all-powerful God. Third, God selected those who would be witnesses. You didn't buy your way in. Had nothing to do with social class or social strata. Had nothing to do with whether you wanted it or not. God just simply picked, just as God today picks. God does the same thing today, by the way. God today picks prepared people for his work. He only picks prepared people. He doesn't pick unprepared people. And that means if you aren't growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ on a consistent basis, you're not likely to get chosen. I really love that cantata they did Sunday. It ended up all three of them were chosen. They were all chosen for different jobs, weren't they? Snorri was chosen to die as one of the sacrifices in the temple. Digby was chosen. All three were chosen, but all in different ways, for different jobs, at different times. And God today picks prepared people for his work. And again, it's not always the same. It's different jobs for different people. And God does the selecting. All we do is get ready and say, here we go. And so you never know what job God may have in mind for you. This introduces another familiar refrain that you ought to remember. That God promotes. Only God promotes. You can promote yourself, but it won't be very permanent or very valuable or very satisfying. Only God really promotes. And he promotes prepared people. People who are mature spiritually can handle what he's about to promote them to. And if you can't handle it, he doesn't promote you. It's that simple. So, God promotes. And only God promotes. Well, I think we'll take it with verse 5 and leave it at that for tonight. And next week we'll pick it up with verse 9, the Great Commission. And that's, of course, the explanation of why Peter is where he is. And we'll look at the last three or four elements along with that. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity once again to be martyroi today. Witnesses to the truth of your word. But we cannot testify to the truth of the resurrection other than by testifying to the truth of your word. It is that word that contains the full gospel that we teach, that contains the beliefs that we hold so dearly. Help us, therefore, to be good witnesses of the gospel we have received, that we might pass it along to others, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.